Well, good evening. It's good to see you all, and it's very nice to be back in Greenwood Hills again. In fact, I can't tell you just how glad I am to be here. Beth and I left Canada yesterday at lunchtime, intending to take an easy time coming down, and our car broke down in Lewisburg at 5 o'clock last night. My first reaction was one of panic, and then I looked around and I saw the mercy of God. There was a Perkins restaurant here. Next door was a Days Inn, and across the road was a GM dealer. Now, you can't get any better than that. And we were really encouraged, although it was a little bit upsetting, wondering what would happen. Nobody could do anything for my car till Monday morning, so we were given a courtesy car to bring us here. So my car's still up there, and we'll get it next Saturday. So anyways, I say, you have no idea how glad we are to be here this evening. Now, it is my purpose during the course of the week to do a series on the book of Hebrews, and I trust it will be a blessing to us all. And with that in mind, and just to try and give context to the meetings that lie ahead, and tonight I intend to do a kind of overview. I always find out that if I'm doing a series, it's better to give a kind of 40,000 feet view of things before we start getting into the details, so that we have a kind of overall context as to the details that will follow later. So this evening, it will be an overview. We won't be ministering particularly on any particular passage, but rather dwelling upon the overview of the epistle itself. However, in order to give the Word of God its due place, we're going to read the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews, and in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all become old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. For to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. If I were to ask the question today, what is the greatest need in the church in these days in which we live? I'm sure that I would receive a great variety of answers to that question. Some would say, well, I think we're needing to concentrate more on worship and to exercise our priesthood. Some might say, well, we're needing more time for prayer. Others would say we're needing more time for evangelism and outreach, and so on the list could go. And all of these things have merit, and all of these things are important. But I want to suggest to you this evening that perhaps the greatest need that exists in the church today is to have our vision refocused upon the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel that is the most vital thing that we need today, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the feeling that many of the concerns that we have with regard to our assemblies, in one way or another, things like lack of commitment to the assembly or to the Word of God, worldliness amongst the people of God, and so on, that many of these things would take care of themselves if only our focus was brought to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is always the danger of dealing with symptoms rather than dealing with the root cause. And many of the troubles that exist in our assemblies have generated quite a significant number of how-to seminars, how to deal with these particular symptoms. And I'm not saying there isn't any value to that, but I want to suggest that the real root from which these symptoms spring is that we need to have this focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Hebrew Epistle is a book that indeed emphasizes the supremacy of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to anything and everyone in the universe of God. And we want to concentrate on that during our meetings. It would also be true to say that if we ever hope to do things for God on a personal basis, if our lives are going to be suitable to God and pleasing to God, that it must all begin with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and a focus on him. We look at a man like Abraham. Here's Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees, one of the most sophisticated, civilized places in the world at that particular time. It was the place to be if you wanted to be somebody in this world. It was a place to offer you riches. It offered you comfort. It offered you status, and so on. And yet one day, Abraham left all that behind and chose to be a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. And instead of living in a big mansion house in Ur of the Chaldees, he moved around living in tents. Whatever would it be, it would be complete insanity from a human point of view for anybody to do that kind of thing. What was it that motivated Abraham to do this? We have to wait till we come to Acts chapter 7 before we are told the reason. Stephen, in his final address to the elders of Israel before he was martyred, said, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees," and that was it. Once Abraham had seen that glory, the glory of God, it com- completely eclipsed every other glory that this world could possibly present to him. Just as the rising sun causes every the brightest star in the sky to be eclipsed and to lose itself altogether, so also the glimpse of the glory of God in the life of Abraham led him to live that life of self-sacrifice and looking for a city whose builder and maker with God. And we could go on talking about Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, who saw the glory of God in the burning bush. We could talk about Ezekiel. We could talk about a Paul who saw a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, and he was never the same. Never the same. And so it is our hope that as we make an attempt in a feeble way, even though it be through a glass darkly, to be able to give you a glimpse of the person of Christ, we'll never be the same if that is the case. Now, the book of Hebrews is very unique. We discover that Hebrews is the book that builds the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you read through it, you'll discover that, and we'll be saying more about that this evening. The book of Hebrews shows that Levitical system, with all its sacrifices and its priesthood and its vestments and incense and temples and all that sort of thing, he shows that all of these things were but the shadow of what was to come, and that the new covenant that we have today is the substance of these previous shadows. And so, the book of the Hebrews dwells particularly and almost exclusively on showing the superiority to what we have today compared to anything that Israel had in the past, and showing the glory of Christ included. The first thing we should ask ourselves as we begin this series is, who was the author of this book? Now, we read through the New Testament epistles and we are given the name and address. Paul says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and so on. So we know where it was, and we know who it was written, the Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church of God in Corinth. Then he speaks to the Philippians again. He describes himself as Paul, and then he goes on to say to the churches at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, and we could that is multiplied throughout the epistles, where we are clearly given the name of the author and the name of the people to whom it was written. And we can deduct very, very clearly the time when these letters were written during the period of the Acts of the Apostles. Unlike every other book in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews is anonymous. We do not know who wrote the book. We don't know that at all. We don't know where it was written, nor do we know the specific address of the readers. We know the general idea that it was written to Hebrews, but that's a very generic term, isn't it? It covers an awful lot. So these are things that are not revealed to us as we come to this very wonderful book, the book of the Hebrews. But there can be absolutely no doubt, as we read through the book, of the absolute certainty of its place in the inspired Word of God. And indeed, we have recognized that all through our lifetime. Regarding the author, scholars have struggled with who it was. They thought it was Paul, others thought it was Silas, others thought it was John or whoever. In actual fact, I think we're missing the point when we try to find out who the author is, when the Holy Spirit has chosen to leave that from us, to withhold that from us. I believe firmly that the author to the book of the Hebrews deliberately, intentionally suppresses his identity because his intention is to show the superior glory of Christ, and he doesn't want to have anything of himself that would interfere with that glory. He wants to magnify Christ and not to project himself. We see a similarity there with John the Baptist, you remember? The great forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And you remember how that John's ministry was comparatively short. It was only a matter of a short time. And that was by divine intention. God didn't intend it to be any longer. And when the Lord Jesus arrived on the public scene, we discover that John is saying things like, "There's one who comes after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose." And he also says, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And John is indicating that he does not wish any cloud created by himself and his popularity at the time to in any way interfere with his focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, John was prepared to take a place that would end his ministry very, very tragically in order for that to be possible. We remember how that John spoke out against Herod for taking another wife and so on, and Herod had him imprisoned because of his faithfulness to God in condemning him for what he had done. And you remember the sad scene where a young woman asked for his head, and Herod, regretfully, but he had made a promise, sent down and had John beheaded in prison. And all this added up to what John had been saying all along. He must increase and I must decrease. And John decreased to the point where he completely disappeared from the scene altogether. And the Lord Jesus was left to hold center stage in the spotlight, as it were. And as I say, I firmly believe that the author to the book of the Hebrews has done likewise, and that in suppressing his name, we shouldn't spend too much time wondering about who wrote it, but to glory in the fact that there is an absence of anything that would detract from the glory of the Lord Jesus. The next thing we would want to ask as we begin our series is, when was this written? Most of the other books, in fact, I think all of the other books, we have a pretty fair idea of when the book was written. As far as the book of the Hebrews is concerned, we can only speculate, and indeed, there is a certain amount of truth associated with that, because as we read through the book of the Hebrews, we discover that the tense of the language that's used indicates that the Levitical system with its sacrifices and priesthood were still functioning. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, every priest standeth daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And there are other quotes in the book which clearly indicate that the Levitical system was still operating at that time. That being the case, it had to be before AD 70. Because you remember in AD 70, the Romans came in and purged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, broke up the priesthood, scattered the nation all over the place. And so, the fact that it mentions that the Levitical system was still in operation indicates it must have been before that. So the best we can do for you is to tell you that it was sometime before AD 70 when the Levitical order was disbanded and the people scattered. The next important thing that we should understand is, to whom was he writing? Who were the readers? And indeed, to understand that is to understand the epistle to the Hebrews. Without knowing to whom he is writing, it would be very, very difficult to comprehend the book at times. Of course, speaking generally, the title that has been given to the book is perfectly correct. It is written with Jews in mind, with Hebrews in mind, and that is a given. There's absolutely no doubt, because everything in the book of Hebrews has to do with the Jewish system and its comparison with the present system that we live in under the New Covenant. And so quite clearly, it was written to Jews, because he assumes an intimate knowledge of the priesthood and the sacrificial system, the Levitical order and the temple and the tabernacle. He assumes that they know all about that. And so that very clearly places it in that particular order. And of course, he assumes, as he's saying this, that the former order thing of things has been superseded by the new covenant that has been introduced. And let me say this, that even we today could not understand the book of Hebrews unless we are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular the Levitical order of things. We can't understand the superiority of the new covenant unless we know something about the old covenant. Just a note of concern in that regard. It has been my observation that the study of the New Testament, the Old Testament, sorry, seems to be somewhat on the wane. It seems that more emphasis is placed on the New Testament, and there's nothing wrong with putting an emphasis on the New Testament, but very, very dangerous if we ignore the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, writing to the Corinthians, he says to them, now, these things happened unto them for ensamples, and are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So, an intimacy with the Old Testament is absolutely fundamental to our spiritual well-being in the days in which we live. Paul writes to Timothy again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And when he wrote that, there wasn't a New Testament in existence. So he was referring primarily to the Old Testament scriptures as being all scripture. And of course, we know that also applies to the New Testament as well. And I would also say that unless we are familiar with the Old Testament, much of the doctrine of the New Testament will be a mystery to us. Scholars have identified the law of first mention, where you find things mentioned for the very first time. There you've got all the seeds, all the basic principles associated with that truth at that point, which are further developed. So if you want to know about redemption and sanctification and all these sort of things, you have to understand the roots in the Old Testament so that you can understand the substance in the New. The Old Testament isn't set, in a sense, the picture book to illustrate the truth of the New Testament. And that is very, very important to understand, that it is the illustration book of New Testament truth. For instance, look at the life of the Lord Jesus during his ministry. He, when he wanted to illustrate or demonstrate anything to do with his present ministry, he took people back to the Old Testament. He talked about Adam. He spoke about Noah. He spoke about the children of Israel in the wilderness. He spoke about Moses. He spoke about Joshua. And you'll find his ministry is saturated with the Old Testament. I would like to make an appeal to our brethren and sisters here today, particularly brethren who are leading in assemblies, to ensure that there is an emphasis placed upon the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, when I was young, we cut our teeth on the Levitical offerings, the Feast of Jehovah, and these sort of things, were, and the Tabernacle of Witness and the Temple. We would have a week's meetings on these kind of topics, which I must say, personally, has stood me in good stead today. So please, give attention to your Old Testament scriptures in these days. Now, having said that there is a general name to the book called Hebrews, which is a generic term embracing all of Hebrews, we discover as we read through this book, there are three subgroups addressed. For instance, there are genuine believers who are addressed in this book quite clearly. We know that these people that Paul is writing to are believers, and he says so. There are other times when he's speaking to what we would call apostates. These are people who have made a profession of faith in Christ and who are either in danger of rejecting it completely and going back to the old system. And he addresses that group as well, the professing believers who apostatize, who were never really saved, I might say. An apostate cannot ever have been previously saved, because he tramples underfoot the blood of Christ, and so on. And there are other times when we find a writer addressing unbelievers, people who haven't been saved, and encouraging them to be saved. And so, as I say, unless we understand whom he's speaking to, we can get into all sorts of deep waters. For instance, if he's writing about the apostates and the danger of falling away and so on, people can begin to wonder if they could lose their salvation. But Paul's not talking to believers there. He's speaking to apostates, mere professors, and the danger of they stand in of not coming to a true reason for faith. What would be the reason for this epistle? Why was it written? That's another good question, isn't it? Well, I think we have to try and put ourselves in the place of these people to whom he's writing, the Jews. Here were people who could claim that they had had a religion which exclusively had been given to them, apart from any other nation, from God. They could claim that. Judaism was something that God had instituted, and they had been part of it. They could tell us that they had a religion that wasn't a sort of off-the-wall kind of thing, but it was a religion that had deep roots. They could trace their roots in Judaism back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way through. Theirs was a good, solid religion with a great past. And, of course, they could tell us about their religion as being one that had a great ceremonial. Everything that would stimulate the senses, things they could see, the priests with their garments moving on and forward, things they could smell, the sweet incense that had been specified in the days of Moses, and there had to be none other made like it, and that was unique to them, and they would smell the incense. They learned that there was a central point, Jerusalem, where God had placed his name, and there was no other place that they should ever worship. That was all part of their past. Having come to Christ, they had been taught that all that system of things, that physical form of worship, was now past. It was but the shadow. And that now the substance had come into being. Like the Lord said to the woman by the well, The time is coming and now is, when they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, the woman was all occupied. Well, you say Jerusalem is the place to be worshipped, but we say it's here, you know. And you say this and we say that. The Lord says it doesn't really matter anymore. All these physical forms of worship and so on, with incense and choirs and vestments and sacrifices, has all gone now. And so these people, with that background of centuries of links with God through Judaism, have now come to something that has no physical entity at all about it, and it's entirely spiritual. Not only so, but in turning away from their religion, they had excited the hostility of their fellow countrymen. Read through the Acts of the Apostles and see the persecution that came upon the believers from no less a person than the Saul of Tarsus, who later became the great Apostle Paul, who went about arresting Christians and causing them to blaspheme and put them in prison and having them executed. And these dear believers were facing that kind of thing. Under these circumstances, there was the danger that they should say, did we make a mistake? Nothing seems to have gone right since we accepted Christ. All this hostility and so on. And there was the danger that they were beginning to look back. And the apostle writes this particular book in order to demonstrate that what they have is so much more better than what they previously had. And so the book goes on to show that what they have is better, and he traces for them the lives of men of faith, and shows that what they are presently enduring is no different from what men of faith have endured in the past. Indeed, as he comes to the close of his epistle, we discover that he talks about people being put in prison and sawn asunder and persecuted and burned for sacrifice and so on. And all these things happen to them. But he says, They were looking beyond all that. And he exhorts these believers, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. He said, look at Christ. Whoever suffered like him but he's now seated at the right hand of God. And despite your present suffering, he's saying to them, keep in mind the future. Keep your eye on Christ. And that will enable you to see your way through these trials and to see the ultimate end is to be associated with him in glory. Now, as we come to near the close of our first session, I want to just talk about our chart here that I've given to you. Our brother, Dr. David Gooding, was once in Toronto, and he made a statement that really stuck with me. He said, if you're studying a book, there are three things that you should look for. You should look for structure, you should look for themes, and you should look for thought flow. And in his own inimitable way, Dr. Gooding said, and the greatest of these is thought flow. And so, that's what he said. Anyway, to go to our chart, this is intended just to give you an overview. Incidentally, I won't be working from this all week in detail. We'll be dealing with parts of it, but this is more for your help, to give you an overview of the book. You'll notice along the top, we've just reiterate what we've just seen. The author's unknown. The date, below AD 70, the place written unknown, and the theme is the supremacy of Christ. You will notice that there are three main sections to the book, chapters 1 to 4:13, the superiority of the person of Christ compared to angels and prophets and Moses and so on, the superiority of the person of Christ. From chapter 4:14 to 10:18, the superiority of the offices and work of Christ, where there is a great emphasis placed on his priesthood, and so on, after the order of Melchizedek, and showing the superiority of his priesthood. And then, from chapter 10, right through to the end, living the life of faith. So you can see that the epistle to the Hebrews follows the pattern that we have in other epistles, where you have the doctrinal section to begin with, and then the practical side of the epistle. And of course, that is the true end of all ministry, isn't it? Ministry isn't tended to be a theoretical thing that we just give you a lot of facts and figures, and that's it. We need to make the application and show how this works out in our lives on a daily basis. And that's what the writer does here. He shows that all the things that he speaks about previously, from chapter 10 onwards, have a practical application in our everyday lives in a very significant way. One thing we should notice, as you look at your chart, if you turn it up this way, you'll notice that every section has some points where these little kind of pink columns, 1, 2, 3, 4 pink columns. These are what we call the parenthetical sections of the book of Hebrews. Now, just to make it simple, a parenthetical section is where the writer departs from his present train of thought to introduce something that is a kind of warning or whatever. And we have four of these sections at least in this particular book. And every one of these parenthetical sections has to do with warnings. The first one has to do warning against neglecting the gospel, evidently written to unbelievers. Parenthesis 2, warning against apostasy. Parenthesis 3, warning against immaturity and apostasy. And the last one, warnings and encouragement to continue. I remember the late J.M. Davis, when he was around, he's now home with the Lord, one of the greatest expositors I have ever known. J.M. Davis was in our assembly in Oakville at one time, and I had a lot of good fellowship with him. And he told me at that time that he was, at that particular time of writing, he was writing a book on the parenthetical sections of the book of Hebrews. I haven't seen it yet. But I'm told that there's an attempt being made to collect all of his writings and put them into one volume. I think Precious Seed in Britain are going to do that, and I can tell you, I'm going to get it. And so, as I say, that's the outline of the book. That's the kind of structure. The chart gives you the structure of the book, and you can spend time looking at it yourself and seeing some of the details under each of these different columns. Thought flows and themes. We're talking about how the epistle ends and what it has in mind, where it all ends up. And of course, the epistle begins with the absolute deity and the eternal sonship of Christ. It then goes on to show the Lord Jesus as superior to all these great men of the past, the prophets, the angels, Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. He then goes on to show the superiority of his priesthood, being after the order of Melchizedek, as distinct from after the order of Aaron. And then he ends up by showing, as I said, those who walk the path of faith and those who do likewise. One of the things I should also identify for you tonight, again to give you an idea of context, is the number of recurring words that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. For example, the exhortation, "Let us therefore," meaning some, he has said something and he's looking for a practical outcome. "Let us therefore" is mentioned 12 times. The word "better" is mentioned 12 times. The word "perfection" is mentioned 11 times. The word "covenant" is mentioned 28 times, and the word "priest" is mentioned, the word "covenant" is mentioned 12, and the word "priest" is mentioned 28 times. So this gives you an idea, with the recurring emphasis, time and time, dozens of times, everything emphasizing the superiority of the Lord Jesus and the covenant that he has introduced. So in closing, we were saying at the beginning that I believe personally that the greatest need today in the church is to have our vision fixed on the Lord Jesus. The hymn writer says, "Oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see." We saw that this epistle has been inspired by God, quite definitely, based on internal evidence. We saw that it has no specific address other than to the Hebrews. We also saw that there are three subgroups that is very, very important to understand. He's speaking to believers, false professors, and unbelievers. And the key theme, of course, is the superiority of Christ in comparison to others, and the superiority of the new covenant in comparison to the old. So, I trust that this overview will be of help to you. I always say that giving the overview is just like setting the table. There's no food on it yet. We're just setting the table for you so that we can put the food on it, hopefully starting tomorrow. So I trust that this will be a real blessing to you and that the statements tonight will give context to the remarks that will be made in the following week. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee indeed that all that we have is better than has ever been before in our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to the old covenant with all its regulations and its complications, and we are glad that we didn't live in these days. And we are glad that we have been liberated from that bondage, as it were, and find ourselves at liberty in Christ. And we would pray, our Father, that you would help us to grasp the unique glory of the Lord Jesus, and that it will inspire us every day of our lives until he calls us home. So, Father, we just give thee our thanks again this evening. Bless us for the rest of the evening as we fellowship together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.